think you're all going to be very, very glad that this got here. We're going to need it tonight. The warning of the third chapter of the book of Hebrews is, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as the Jews did in the day of the wilderness. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Just like to say a word to those who are planning on going with us to the Adventure Camp this weekend. We have the flyer out on the table outside the door. On the back is basically your personal information that we need, and attached to it is the medical form. We need to have both of these back. Now, there's a little bit of poor planning on my part, because the information is going to come back to us with this. So you may just want to note the information as far as what to bring and when we're going and where we meet, or else jot it down so you'll have that. For those who are going to be driving, I've got these flyers from Camp Mornington. They've got the map on the back. It's just a little bit south of Harvey. It's actually just 2K south of Walkalup Tavern. I'm sure all of you know where that is. And if you don't, we'll find it. But I need to have those as soon as possible. Right now we're running about 30 people that are coming. We've got more people coming in. We've had two more come in today. Several others that are talking about coming. And this is not limited to just the teens or the young adults. Even us old folks can go along, and it's going to be a great, great time. So I would really encourage you to come along if you are able. I think it's going to be a wonderful time. Let's just ask God's blessing on his word as we prepare ourselves to resume our study in the marvelous book of Hebrews, a book that is very, very relevant to the time in which you and I live. Let's pray, and we'll resume in Hebrews 10:26. Father in heaven, it is a marvelous privilege for us to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize our own inadequacy and insufficiency, and yet, Father, we have complete confidence because of the all-sufficiency of your grace. And it's on this grace that we're dependent. We look to you in faith alone. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and souls, that he would give us a teachable attitude, that he would prepare the soil of our souls so that when the seed of truth falls on it, it will in fact take root, bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let him be lifted up and exalted and lifted high in every way. And we pray, Father, that all else will fall to the background before the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his marvelous work for us on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 39. I'll read the section and then we'll see how much of it we can cover. If we sin willfully, actually I should include the little word for. That's very, very important. You know, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is significant. And so, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to destruction. Your translation may read perdition. That's an unfortunate translation in this particular case. We are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, this passage, along with Hebrews chapter 6, has been termed by many one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. So before we even begin the task, we need to understand, how do we interpret? If we don't understand the rules of interpretation, it's obviously impossible for us to come up with a clear and an accurate interpretation. There are five principles, especially, we don't have time to cover all of the laws of hermeneutics or principles of interpretation, but there are at least five that are very, very important, and I would urge you to get these down, especially for the sake of those young men who are in training as future teachers, ministers of the Word of God. So, as far as interpretation is concerned, the first thing that we need to understand is that the Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. In other words, we have to understand the historical setting of the passage. The Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it's written. If we don't understand biblical customs, if we don't understand, for example, figures of speech, if we don't understand what is written here, the way it was understood by the people that received it, then we're not able to bring it forward to our time and apply it to ourselves. And this particular passage is extremely relevant to you and I right where we are today. We don't know, and even the experts don't know, what all the Y2K may hold in store for us, but these Jews were living in a time when they were about to be annihilated. Within 3 years of the writing of this letter, the Jewish nation existed no more. We have to keep that in mind as we work our way through this particular passage. Secondly, the Bible must be interpreted as a unit. The Bible is a unit. And we recognize the principle of 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. And what that means is that all Scripture has equal weight. By practical application, this means that you cannot take one portion of Scripture and set it in opposition to another portion of Scripture, because what you're doing is giving credibility to one and disregarding the other. All Scripture has equal weight, and therefore we have to look at the Scripture as a unit. All apparent contradictions in the Bible come from primarily one of two things. First of all, it may be that we're dealing with a faulty translation. And of course, there are areas where we have to be very careful with regards to the translation, and many new translations are not really all that good. A lot of them are more a paraphrase than a translation. The second thing is faulty interpretation, and this is probably the biggest problem. Even with a bad translation, if you follow the proper rules of interpretation, you're going to be saved from making some major errors. But if you have faulty interpretation, it's going to be a real problem. Peter tells us, of course, that no Scripture is of private interpretation. People often like to say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, if it's my interpretation, it's not worth anything. If it's someone else's interpretation, it's not worth anything. The question is it the Bible's interpretation? Scripture interprets itself, and this is what the laws of biblical interpretation are built around. And in light of the Bible being a unit, we must interpret the Bible within its context. We have to stay within the context in our interpretation. That's going to become very important in this particular passage. If we sin willfully, is going to be identified by keeping it within its given context. And we'll identify the willful sin of verse 26, and we'll understand why there is no further sacrifice for sin. Many people jump on Hebrews 10:26, and they just take the verse out of its historical context, out of its grammatical context, and out of its biblical context, and they start running with it and saying, if you sin, there's no further sacrifice, you're going to lose your salvation. Now, of course, practical and consistent interpretation and application by that would mean that all of us are going to go to hell. Every one of us has sinned, and every one of us has sinned willfully. And if one sin can lose your salvation, any sin can lose your salvation, because the Scripture makes it very clear if you violate one area of the law of Moses, which is the divine revelation of God's holiness, you're guilty of every single one of them. So nobody has a right to say, well, I only tell white lies, and this guy's a psychological, pathological liar, and therefore he's going to lose his salvation, but I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, the minute you point a finger of judgment against someone else, you have condemned yourself because you're guilty of the same things. So we have to recognize that Scripture has to be interpreted in light of its context. And we're going to see this as being very important when we get down to the word destruction in verse 39. As I said, perdition is a very unfortunate translation at this point. The interpretation of Scripture must result in a position of doctrinal integrity. Let me just give you one more before I get to that one. Words of Scripture. Words must be interpreted. I'm going to abbreviate here. Hope you can read my writing. I can't. Words must be interpreted by their use in that given context. Now, the word destruction, as I said down in verse 39, is a word that can mean eternal destruction. It can mean destruction in time. Probably one of the greatest words where people fail in this area is the word salvation. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in so doing you shall both save yourself and those who hear you. Now the word salvation there is the same word for eternal salvation, but it doesn't mean eternal salvation. It doesn't mean that Timothy is going to save anybody as far as eternal salvation is concerned. It means that if he is a faithful pastor, he's going to deliver himself from the various areas of failure which we find in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first of which being 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul says, in the last days the Spirit explicitly says that many will fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and will speak lies in hypocrisy from a conscience seared as with a hot iron. Now within that context, Paul says to Timothy, if you guard your understanding of Scripture and your teaching of Scripture, you're going to save yourself from that deception, and you're going to save those who hear you. So the word salvation is a word that has to be interpreted within its use in that context. Many times the word salvation is used for healing. When Jesus would often say to people, go your way, your faith has saved you. He's talking about the fact that they have been healed as a result of their faith. The fifth principle that I would bring up, and this is what I started to mention earlier, is that the interpretation of Scripture must result in a position of doctrinal integrity. Doctrinal integrity. What do I mean by doctrinal integrity? As we study the Word of God and as we interpret the Word of God, we have to come to a position in our faith consistent with the Word of God. In other words, we can't flit here and there. We can't jump one way or another just because it happens to suit our use of the particular passage that we want to use. We're not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We're not to jump here and there, as people often do. We have to come to a position that is sound, that is stable, that is steadfast, that is consistent with the Word of God. And folks, I'm here to tell you, you can't do that without studying the science of biblical interpretation and following the rules, which are not man-made. They're made within the Scripture itself. The laws of biblical interpretation are basically extrapolated from what the Scripture itself says about itself. And these are just five of many that we could cover. We could go on and on, but these five are relevant in this particular passage. You'll see this as we go along. Now, if you'll just join me in verse 26 to 29, we're talking about apostasy. In this passage, we see people who apostatize from the faith. We see the warning of the kind of discipline that they're going to come under, and we see the encouragement of the author not to fall into that particular area of sin. So when he says, for if we sin willfully, the word for, again, is explanatory of verse 25. The little particle that begins verse 26 is a word that says, now I'm going to explain to you what I mean. He talks in verse 25 of a particular failure that was prominent within the time in which he's writing. And that particular sin was the sin of forsaking. The word here means to desert. It means to desert in a time of utmost need. And as we've studied the historical context, you remember that they were moving closer and closer to the invasion of the Romans, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the demolishing of the national entity of Israel. Because of the persecution of identifying themselves openly as Christians and joining together in the local church, many of them were pulling out of the local church and going back into the temple. They were trying to be secret believers. He calls this apostasy. And I just want to tell you that apostasy is alive and well in the time in which you and I live, and there are many, many believers who are turning away from their initial faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, and they're beginning to trust in other things. Just like the Galatians did, turning from faith in Christ alone to faith plus circumcision. Just like the Corinthians did, turning away from the gospel which Paul initially delivered to them. He goes through it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And then they say, well, the gospel alone is not enough. We need a little bit of intellectual, academic information. You have to be wise in the ways of the world. And Paul said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He hits them with it in the first two chapters of Corinthians. The Hebrews made the same error, only what they did was turn away from faith alone in Christ alone to the idea that now they need to go back into the ritual of the temple and into sacrificial service. And so he says, if we keep on sinning willfully, the word here means that it is a willful sin against known truth. It means that it's voluntary, deliberate, and intentional. They know what they're doing. They know that it's not the way that they've been instructed, but it's what they're going to do anyway. Now, you can have false knowledge. In the original language, the word gnosis is a word for perception. This is the word that simply means you've heard something, you've understood something, you've perceived something. Someone showed it to you, introduced it to you, told you about it, and that can be false information. However, the advanced word is epinosis. The preposition epi meaning above and beyond, and epinosis is talking about something that goes, something that goes beyond simply perception. It's experiential knowledge. And as the many commentators and expositors who are true Greek scholars point out, you can't have false epinosis about Christ. Epinosis means that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You know the truth of the gospel. You know the way of salvation. And now, in the face of what you have had presented to you, what you received by faith, what you have been saved by, now you're turning away. You might remember that the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Galatians by saying, I am amazed that you are so quickly removed from him who called you by the gospel of his Son into that which is another gospel. What were they doing? They were turning in violation against what they knew to be true. Folks, remember that salvation is the simplest thing in the world. It tells us that if any man believes in Jesus Christ, he is going to pass out of darkness into light. God the Holy Spirit unites him with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that simple childlike act of faith, he is born into the family of God. He is made a new creature in Christ. Many people, however, on this side of the cross, after they've trusted in that simple childlike faith, immediately fall away from the faith. I don't have to overstress this, but you'll remember in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, we have another example. Many of those who were of the sect of the Pharisees believed. Yes, they really did believe. They trusted in Jesus Christ by a simple act of faith. But then later they began saying, except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. What were they doing? They were apostatizing from the faith. You say, how easy is it to fall into this? I would urge you to read Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Peter did it himself. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul did it himself. Paul spent 4 years in Roman imprisonment because he fell away from the faith. What did he do? He did the very thing the Hebrews were guilty of doing. He allowed the Jewish elders to encourage him to enter into an act of legalism, going back into the temple and offering the sacrifice of a lamb. Once that veil ripped from top to bottom, when Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," to go back into the temple and offer an animal sacrifice is an act of apostasy. And that's exactly what Paul was about to do, and it was divine discipline, fortunately, that delivered him from that. So what he's saying here is simply this. If we meaning we who are believers, sin willfully after we have received the full knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now what does that mean? We lose our salvation? Not at all. He's simply referring back to the essence of the new covenant. If you look at verse 16, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Verse 18, "Where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin." Why? Because the one and only offering for sin, emphasized in verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only thing God's going to accept. And if you try to add something to what God has done, He's going to reject it. You can try to add baptism. Many people do. In America, the Church of Christ predominantly believes that unless you're baptized, and some who are very extreme, if you're not baptized into their particular church, you can't go to heaven. Well, that's adding something to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is apostasy. God's not going to accept any additions to the plan of salvation. You can tell people after they've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you haven't made Christ Lord of your life, you're not really saved. Well, if the person's already received the gospel, he's a child of God already. He already has eternal life. Now you're trying to turn around and tell him that he's got to add something to what he's done. No, if you're here this evening, I want you to understand, if you put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the work He performed for you on the cross, if you have received Him as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. Don't let people come along and say, "Hey, brother, you've got to have a second blessing from the Holy Spirit." I'm here to tell you, that is apostasy. Don't let them come along and say, "Oh, you overlooked this, you didn't do that, there's something else." No, those things have nothing whatever to do with salvation. And the moment someone makes an issue of anything but the work of the cross for salvation, that person has fallen into apostasy. Again, Paul tells us it'll be rampant in our time. So this is a sin against the cross because it's denying the sufficiency of the cross. It's saying the work of the cross is not enough. I need to do something else. I need to add something to it. And Paul says, "No, God forbid, lest I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord." This is a sin, notice, that offends the Godhead. He says when we fall away in apostasy, there's going to be a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Why? Because these people are children of God. The Spirit of God indwells them. He's going to be grieved. He's going to begin convicting them. And in His conviction, which is going to increase as they go further and further away, they are going to have a certain fearful expectation. They're going to know within themselves that they're on the wrong path, and yet they'll harden their heart and continue on their way until they come under severe divine judgment. He calls it the expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. You say, aha, there's the word adversary. That proves that this person is an unbeliever. No, it doesn't at all. Jesus called Peter Satan. Does that mean that Peter lost his salvation? "Get behind me, Satan." But what does Shatan mean? Shatan is the word adversary. It's the word that means one who is resisting, one who is opposing, one who is fighting against, and that's exactly what Peter was doing at that time. Paul talks about believers in Philippians. You'll remember in chapter 1, he said, "Some preach Christ from a true motive, but others out of false motives, hoping to add affliction to my bonds." Later on, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, "I have told you about them before, and I tell you now, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Are they believers? Yes, they were believers. They trusted Jesus Christ. But what happened? They have turned against the simplicity of the faith. They have made themselves enemies of the working of the cross in their life and certainly in the lives of other people. You'll remember, of course, in passages like James chapter 4 and verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, God resists the proud. The minute pride enters your life, the minute we lift ourselves up in pride, we have become an adversary of the grace of God. The minute we trust ourselves, we have become an adversary of the grace of God. And at that moment, God is going to begin to resist in ever-increasing phases until either we get corrected or we destroy ourselves. We'll get to that in just a few moments. Notice what he says. Anyone, verse 28, who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is pretty severe. And there are a lot of people in the Old Testament who were believers, and yet they resisted the law of Moses, and the result is that on the basis of two or three witnesses, they were put to death. And it says they died without mercy. That's quick and severe judgment. But you know what? He tells us that because you and I are members of the body of Christ, what do we have in this unique age? Number one, we have the finished work of Christ on the cross. Number two, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. Number three, we have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. We are the recipients of provisions above and beyond anything people in the Old Testament could imagine. Now, Luke tells us in Luke 12:48 a very important principle. To whom much is given, much is expected. And what the author is saying is simply this. Before Christ came, before the work of salvation was complete, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before the Word of God was finished, if you resisted the law of Moses, which was the revelation of God, you died on the basis of two or three witnesses. How much worse is it going to be if you resist what God has done and given to you at this point? So how much more severe will it be? Well, you might ask the question, what could be worse than death without mercy? My answer would be, and the passage is going to confirm this, living apart from grace. To be severed from the grace and the benefits that you should be enjoying. To be severed from the power of Jesus Christ in your life. To be severed from the inner joy and peace of your redemption. To be severed from fellowship with God, which strengthens and sustains you and comforts and encourages you as you go along your way. Because, see, here's the problem. When you diverge from the true path, from the cross to the crown, that onward and upward way, Paul calls it pressing on to the high calling that we have in Christ, and when we fall away, we start going down, and it gets worse and worse, and our soul gets harder and harder, and our life becomes darker and darker, and the discipline becomes more and more and more intense. Now, if it was in the days of Moses, you step out of line, you're cut off. By the way, that phrase in the Old Testament, he shall be cut off from his people, doesn't mean he lost his salvation. You have to be very careful. In the Exodus generation, there were probably at least a million Jews died in the wilderness. At least. Most of them were believers. They died without mercy. Hebrews 10:13 tells us that their bodies littered, Hebrews 10:5, their bodies littered the wilderness. Why? Because they resisted the revelation of God, and those people suffered severe divine discipline. You know what? They're going to be in heaven. They're believers. But unfortunately, they were believers who would not submit to the guiding hand of God. Friends, I want to tell you that the most miserable believers on this, or the most miserable people on this earth today, are believers who are out of fellowship and out of the will of God, and you can't win. You may think you're going to be the first in all of human history that can go your way, pursue your goals and objectives, and come out all right. You won't. The promise of this passage is that you are going to have a long, painful, agonizing, miserable existence, and if you continue, you will die the sin unto death. There's only two ways that you and I as believers can finish this life. Look at the end of the chapter, chapter 10, verse 38. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, and by the way, the structure of the language here tells us that the one who is walking by faith and the one who is drawing back, they're both believers. There's no chance for you to slip in here that he's talking about someone other than a believer. Either you walk by faith or you draw back. And he says, we are not of those that draw back to destruction. We're not that kind of believer, he says. And I hope you're not either. But to those who believe, to the saving of the soul. And the saving here again is preservation in a time of tremendous historical judgment on the nation. Somewhere along the line, every nation must be judged. Somewhere along the line, the nation of Australia must be judged. When God brings the judgment on Australia, he's going to begin with believers. And he's going to begin with believers who are resisting his plan and his purpose. That's where the judgment's going to start, and it's going to be severe. You say, why? Well, look at verse 29. Let's notice how severe this sin is. He says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? First of all, it's a sin against God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave the very best. He gave his only begotten Son. And yet here are people who are his children, people who are members of the family of God, and they have snubbed Jesus Christ. They have turned their back on their calling. They have basically denied him his rightful place in their life, and they are in essence trampling him underfoot. And the word is very strong. Katapateo means it's just like you are stomping down on him. You say, well, this is horrible. Surely no Christian would do it. There's not a person in this room that hasn't done it to some degree. You choose your own way in contrast to the will of God. You have just stepped on Jesus Christ. You disregard the fact that he has gifted you for his plan and purpose. You've just stepped on Jesus Christ. The will of God says go this way. You say, no, I'm going to go that way. You've just stepped on Jesus Christ. So we can't get high and mighty. We have all done it. It's not only a sin against the Father, but he goes on to say, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. I want you to notice that he is sanctified here, and the word to sanctify simply refers to the fact that he has entered salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now he's acting as if and living as if the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. So it's a sin against the Son. A sin against Jesus Christ. Why? He paid a horrible price for our salvation, and now we're acting as if his blood wasn't enough. Why? We're saying, well, you've got to believe plus join the church. We're saying you have to believe plus speak in tongues. We're saying you have to believe plus get baptized. We're saying you have to believe plus make Christ Lord of all. We're saying you have to believe and do any one of a number, a multitude of psychological jumping through the hoops that are not a part of the gospel. The gospel is very simple. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And he was buried and he rose again. And the good news is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To add anything to it is a sin against the Godhead. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And he says here that this person has insulted the Spirit of grace. And this is significant, especially as the Spirit of God is seen as the agent of the grace of God. So it's a sin against God the Holy Spirit. You say, what could be such an offense against God? Well, how about leaving your first love? By the way, the seven churches of Asia tell us that the trend from the beginning to the end of church history is going to be increasing apostasy all the way through. And I hear people all the time, and I read it in the publications, and they say, there's going to be a great revival before Christ returns. Scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches just the opposite. There is going to be an increasing steamrolling like a snowball going downhill. You don't get a lot of snow here. I just came from Kazakhstan. It's snowing up there. But the point is that apostasy is going to increase. It's going to get worse. We haven't seen the worst of it yet. And you know what? People you know will be pulled into it. People you know who once were sound, people who once stood firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be pulled away. They may be pulled away into some intellectual system. They may be pulled away into some form of Gnosticism, elitism, superiority. They may be pulled away into immorality. They may say, what I want, my own self-gratification, is more important than the plan of God. That happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the sinful man in Corinth. They may get pulled away because of economics. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It is a severe sin against God to disregard what Jesus Christ has done in our life. It's an offense against the Godhead. And this is what he means when he says, if we continue to sin willfully. And what do I have to do to fulfill this? It's very simple. Number one, I disregard or I add to or I pervert in some way the gospel. And number two, I decide I don't need the local church. I don't need to be taught the Word of God. I don't need spiritual enlightenment and illumination. I don't need the support of my fellow believers. I don't believe that we are members one of another. I don't believe that my life is important in regards to the rest of the body. So I simply vacate my attendance in the local church. And friends, I'm telling you, you're living in a time in history you don't want to do that. And there are a lot of believers out there. I'm convinced that there are more Christians outside of church today than there are inside. And they may have all kinds of plausible excuses and reasons why they fell away, but the fact of the matter is, how many of you know believers who are not involved in a local church who are blessed and filled with joy and peace? I don't know one. Not one. And I know believers who, even in the short time that we've been in existence as a congregation, have decided that they don't need us, they don't need any local church, and you know what? They are miserable, miserable, and their misery is going to increase, and it's going to intensify, because there's only one thing worse than death without mercy, and that is living without the grace of God. Hold your place here. Turn to Galatians 5. You need to see that this is in the Scripture. By the way, I challenge you, everything I teach you, you check it out. You don't believe it because I say it. You believe it because the Bible teaches it. Paul teaches it right here to the Galatians. Now, these Galatians are the one that he says in chapter 1 have departed from the purity of the gospel. They're the same ones, he says, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that have turned from faith to works. And after warning them and identifying the nature of their sin, he now tells them what is happening in their life. And you'll notice that he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And what is that liberty? By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. He says, indeed I, Paul, say to you, this is Paul the Apostle speaking, this is a man through whom the Spirit of God is speaking, I'm saying to you that if you become circumcised, if you're a child of God and you turn away from the purity of the gospel and say, I'm going to accept circumcision as a necessary requirement of salvation, my friend, you've fallen into apostasy. And he says, Christ, you have been entangled in bondage. If you accept circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. What happens inside the believer? Let's just look at what happens here. Inside of every believer resides God the Holy Spirit. Outside of every believer is the Word of God. Two sources of power, but they can't work separately. Some groups emphasize the Word of God to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit. They become orthodox, but they are dead orthodoxy. Some emphasize the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the Word. They become extreme and radical charismatics. God's plan is that the Word of God be utilized by the Spirit of God to start in the center of your being and work outwards. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. That's the way it works. So what happens? The moment that a believer turns to some system of legalism, shuts down. He is out of fellowship. And the Spirit of God still dwells within him, but he is now grieved. And in his grieving, he's going to begin the only other ministry he can to a person who's out of fellowship, and that is the ministry of increasing conviction. So, life. Did I just get cut off? The Spirit of God is no longer in control. Now, the old sin nature is in control, and the person becomes a slave of his sin nature. People who are enslaved to the sin nature don't like the Word of God, so they've got to cut off the Word of God. That's why when the Hebrews, the Corinthians, the Galatians fell into apostasy, what's the first thing they do? They either begin to neglect or become apathetic or completely desert the gathering together of the saints. They don't want to study the Word of God because the Word of God convicts them. So they cut themselves off from both systems of power. Now I want to ask you a question. Since this is what Christ provided you and I to work in our lives to bring us to spiritual maturity, how in the world can Christ help you? He can't. Christ will be of no benefit to you. And then he goes on and he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now instead of living in the wonderful, marvelous freedom of the new covenant, it's as if you went back under the law of Moses. And he says, you're now under obligation before God to keep every single law of Moses. And since you want to live under the law, God's going to hold you accountable under the law. And when you step out of line, you're going to come under severe discipline. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. Some versions read severed. It's not really a good translation because it gives the idea of loss of salvation. No, this is like a husband and a wife still married, but they're estranged. They're alienated. They're not communicating. There's no understanding. There's no sympathy. There's no empathy between them. There's no understanding that they're sharing. They do not have intimacy. Why? Because they're estranged. They're alienated. And therefore, as a believer, as you continue following the path downward, Christ becomes more and more of a stranger to you. You're becoming more and more alienated from him. In Ephesians chapter 4, I believe verse 18, it has the very same concept, but it calls it being alienated from the grace of God. Listen, God's grace, that's what you want to live by. That's how you were saved. That's the provision that was made for you to live by and walk by faith day by day. Cut yourself off from the grace of God is spiritual suicide. And we have to be very, very careful that we not do it. Notice, he goes on to say, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You have a standing in grace. You are a child of grace. You have been born by grace, but you have fallen. The word fallen is a word that means to fall behind. It's as if the grace of God is ever moving forward, but you decided to stop somewhere. You've fallen behind. You're sitting back there on the side of the road. Finally, he says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And you'll notice that he gives the solution there in verses 5 and 6. We through the Spirit, we who are believers, by means of the Spirit of God, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Not by works, not by human effort, not by anything that we have done. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but faith that works through love. And where does love come from? Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So faith in the Word of God brings the Word of God into the spirit of the believer. The Spirit of God, when He's in control in our life, can then take the Word and begin using it to transform our life and to change the way we live. Go back with me to Hebrews 10. And we understand now that we're talking about a sin against the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are offended by such a sin. Verse 30, he begins talking about the discipline. He says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He's talking here about believers. He's not talking about those who are outside. He's talking about children of God. And he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I want you to understand that any sin that separates us for long from fellowship with God and obedience to his word is going to bring discipline. But we're talking in this particular passage of something even more severe, and that is the sin of apostasy. All of us, from time to time, commit sins of the mind, the tongue, or of overt bodily action. But to voluntarily turn away from the gospel, to choose to pervert the gospel, or to choose to disregard the gospel and to go into some other religious system. There are Christians, for example, who in their reversionistic trend, that turning back, that running in the face of the enemy. Remember that the word apostasy was used in classical Greek for two things. I might just put this down so that you'll have it as a definition. Apostasis. Stasis means to stand. Apo means away. And therefore the idea is that instead of standing with, you're standing away. You're standing apart. Now this word was used in classical Greek for two primary things. Number one, rebellion against your commander. Rebellion against your commander. And to turn away from the gospel and pervert the gospel is rebellion against your commander. And secondly, it meant to flee in the face of the enemy, to flee in battle. And that's exactly what the Hebrews were doing. They saw persecution. If they continued to identify themselves as Christians with the local church, they were going to suffer persecution, and they wanted to save themselves. We will very possibly in our time see persecution. It's on the rise all around the world. We need to pray. Listen, not one of us in our own strength can stand. Don't think you can stand. You can't stand. None of us can stand. I don't care how strong, how tough, how brilliant, how whatever you may be. You can't stand because you are dealing. It's not just the physical persecution. It's not just the social ostracism. It's not just the loss of business. We're talking about an environment in which there are spiritual forces at work against your soul, and those you cannot overcome except by the grace of God. So our author is telling them here there is discipline, there is judgment on the way. Now, what I want you to understand just very quickly, how does God discipline? Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Divine discipline is a very much misunderstood teaching in the Word of God. God does discipline. We call it divine discipline. Divine discipline is perfect discipline because it comes from a perfect person. He knows us intimately. He knows everything about us. In verse 5 he says, let's back up to verse 3, "For consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." This is when we're in danger. When we get our eyes off Jesus Christ and we start thinking about our sufferings. "You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in striving against sin." He's saying you haven't really paid in blood yet, and yet you're ready and willing to give up. Verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now there's a couple of principles here that we need to understand. First of all, discipline, I'll abbreviate, proves salvation. People often say, "By their fruits you shall know them." Well, just remember, one fruit of salvation is discipline. If a Christian turns away from the truth and gets out of fellowship with God and lives according to the dictates of his own sin nature, the fruit that's going to prove that he is a child of God is he's going to come under increasing divine discipline. And you can see it. It's just as plain as an open book. You can see the increasing misery, the increasing unhappiness. You'll see the rebellion. They'll be angry at God. He talks later on, if you just notice in verse 15, about the danger of allowing. Once you have fallen short of the grace of God, a root of bitterness is going to spring up and it's going to cause you no end of trouble. Why? It's a sign of divine discipline. The Spirit of God within you is grief. That grief is going to flow over into your life. He's going to convict you increasingly. You're going to be increasingly miserable and unhappy, but at least that discipline proves you are a child of God. Why? Because God only disciplines His sons. Secondly, divine discipline is proof of God's love. If God didn't love you, He wouldn't discipline you. Why does a parent discipline their child? Because they love them. And God will discipline you and He'll discipline me, and all of us have been partakers of divine discipline. He tells us that later on. He talks about the fact that chastening in verse 11 seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What kind of discipline does God give? First of all, there is warning. It's very interesting to note in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that the first work of sound doctrine is rebuke. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof. When we come under the teaching of the Word of God, and people sometimes come up and they say, you really stepped on my toes. No, I didn't. It was the Word of God. And it probably stepped on mine too. God's Word rebukes it. And that's wonderful because it tells us, be careful. There's an area where you may be getting close to the line. There's an area you may be in danger of temptation. You may be toying with something that's going to be destructive to you. Watch out. Secondly, it is going to become intensive and painful. You'll notice these three phases if you just look at verse 5 and 6. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. The word chastening is the word paiduo. It means child training. Part of child training is that we teach them right and wrong. And when they violate that, the first thing that we teach a child is no. Usually you don't have to teach them. It's the first word they learn. No. Second word they learn, mine. No and mine. They know those words. But they have to learn no and what no means. No means no. How many different ways can I say this? No means no. We have to get that through to them. Sometimes we're still working on it when they're teenagers. But then he says, do not be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. So we have rebuke and we have chastening. Warning is included here. That's the rebuke. Intensive and painful. That's when dad picks up the stick and he applies the Board of Education to the seat of learning. You know, my dad always said that every child should have a pat on the back, and it'll especially be good for them if it's low enough, hard enough, and often enough. And believe me, I got my share. That's when it becomes painful. And a father can say to his child, mine said it to me, yours probably said it to you, at least back in the days when fathers still took the stick in hand. I do this because I love you. And our first response is, I wish you could love me differently. And secondly, it hurts me as much as it does you. My response, yes, but not in the same place. Well, it's the same with the Lord. He disciplines because he loves us. But then he says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's again the word paiduo, child training. And scourges every son that he receives. Now this scourging literally means to skin alive. They scourged Jesus before they took him to the cross, and that meant they took a cat of nine tails and they literally flayed his back. And that happened when? It happened right before he went to the cross. And if you continue along a path where God warns you, other believers will warn you, the Word of God will warn you, you keep going on, life is going to become painful. Listen, this is worse. If you follow this long enough, it's worse than immediate death. And every believer who's followed the path of reversionism, somewhere along the line, they'll be heard to make this statement, I wish I were dead. Why? It would be easier to die without mercy than have to follow the path of discipline that is going to increase and intensify until finally the final level, and this is not dealt with here, we find it in 1 John 5:16, is premature death. You find it in passages like John 15 and verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. John 15 and verse 6, every branch that does not bear fruit, they will be gathered and thrown into the fire. You say, proof that they've lost their salvation. Not so. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is fiery indignation. You are dealing with a God who is living fire. And what does fire do? Fire consumes some things and purifies others. And God is going to purify everything he can in your life that is pleasing to him. And I'll tell you what, everything else is going to get burned up. So these are the levels of divine discipline. Now let's go back and very quickly see if we can at least make a run for the end of chapter 10. I'm hurrying just a little bit because I want us to get to that Hebrews 11:1 where we begin to look at faith and what faith means in our lives because we're going to need it in the days ahead. In verse 32, we have the way of recovery, and I'm over time already, and I only have a very quick way to deal with this. I only have a little bit of time. There is one and only one way of recovery. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. We find it in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. It's described in different terms, but essentially it boils down to this. Remember from whence you have fallen. Remember in Revelation 5, he's talking to them about the loss of their first love, and he says, you need to remember where you have fallen from. You need to go back in your mind and remember, and the author here says, remember the former days. Guys, don't you remember how wonderful it was when you were first believers, after you were illuminated? And he said, you struggled then, you suffered then, you were persecuted then, you were tortured then, you joined together with the prisoners then, and he said, you had peace, you had joy, you had blessing in your life. He said, don't forget those days. Remember those things. Remember the compassion that you showed. And I would just encourage you to take verse 32 to verse 34 and consider how that relates to the practical application of the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, once you've remembered and you realize how far you've fallen, you need to repent. Again, Revelation 2:5, remember and repent. How does James put it? In James 4, 6 through 10, it's a parallel passage saying the same thing, but he says it in different words. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into tears. What's giving you pleasure, what's giving you enjoyment, you need to look at it through divine viewpoint. You need to see it as God sees it, and you need to begin weeping over the things that have been distracting you from the plan and the purpose of God. May I just say, if we ever see revival in Australia, it's not going to come through all of this hullabaloo. It's not going to come through sensationalism. It's not going to come through all kinds of wild, charismatic experiences. It's not going to come from God adding gold fillings in your mouth. That's one of the latest bizarre, weird statements that people are making. God's scattering gold dust on us, things like this. That's not revival. When we see revival in Australia, we're going to see people on their knees, we're going to see their face in the dirt, and we're going to see tears. And until we see that, we have not seen revival. Because when we see how we have grieved God, when we see how far we have gone astray, when we see how much damage and destruction we've done within our soul, within our marriages, within our families, within our communities, it will drive you to the ground. And I'm going to tell you, as a man who has been there isn't anything on this earth more fearful than falling into the hands of the living God. I've been there, I can tell you. I've seen a lot of fearful things in my life. There isn't anything that can even come close. It is a fearful, terrifying, painful, agonizing thing. And I'll tell you what, you don't climb out of that hole overnight. It takes time, and it's very, very painful. Well, you have to repent, and repent means that you've got to start by changing your mind, and when you change your mind, you change your direction, and like the prodigal son, you come to your senses, and you say, I will get up and go back to my father, and you've been following that downward path, and now you say, I'm going to stop following the downward path, I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to go back. And essentially, that's when you come to the final phase of recovery, and that is, you repeat. You repeat what you were doing before. Again, Revelation 2:5, remember from whence you have fallen, repent, and do again the first works. How can love be reignited and instilled within a marriage? There's only one way. You have to remember what it was like, you have to repent of the things that have taken you away from it, and you have to start doing the things that you did in the beginning to build it. You remember, guys, you know, the flowers and the candy and taking them to the finest places, and you'd squander your paycheck, no problem. Hey, you know, I'll go back to work next week. I'll earn some more. There's no problem. You know what? Once you get married, she hasn't seen flowers or candy in 10 years. How long has it been since she's been taken to dinner? Well, you took her out in the kitchen, right? Dear, let's go out for dinner tonight. We'll go out on the back patio. Say, let's go shopping, but let's wait till after the shop's closed, we'll window shop. You know? That kind of thing can't keep love alive in a marriage. And this is very important whether you've lost your first love with the Lord or whether you've lost your first love in your marriage relationship. And God's plan is that a marriage relationship get increasingly better all the way to the finish. Now, the world says it can't happen. It can. And it should. So the author comes down and says, you have need of endurance. People, you and I need endurance tonight. We need to settle in for the long haul. We may need to make a commitment to go to the end of the race. We need to run with endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you receive the promise. Listen, you don't get the promise in the middle of the race. You don't get the prize in the middle of the race. You get it at the end of the race. For yet a little while, and he who is coming is coming. Christ is on his way. And I believe he's very near. But we may have a bumpy ride before he gets here. The just shall live by faith. Are you a child of God? There's only one way for you to live. Live by faith. If anyone draws back, that is a believer. Anyone turns from the enemy, turns from the battle, turns from the pressure, the persecution, God says, I'm not pleased with him. And if I'm not pleased with him, his life is going to become unhappy because I am the source. God says, I am the source of his life. But we, verse 39, are not of those who draw back to destruction. This is the increasing destruction of the soul, resulting in increasing destruction in the life. It will destroy your own life. It'll destroy your marriage relationship. It'll destroy